Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we come to your word and we want to do so with profound reverence. And we ask for your discernment and the guidance of your Holy Spirit to help us understand it and to apply it, to obey it, to obey you and to please you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. In this pretentious attempt to identify foundations and ultimates in our relationship with the Lord Jesus, we've said so far that the concept of the personage that one worships influences the way the person himself is. Because by some inclination that is innate in all of us, we tend to be like the concept of. And here I say this with hesitancy, but in order to make myself clear, I have to say it, of the God that we worship. And when I talk about deity in that context, I'm thinking of it with a little g as a generic concept. And from the scripture, we see that God, who revealed himself to people that he chose for reasons known only to himself, to bestow his grace on them and to let them know him, is Jehovah. And he is different from all other gods. And that's important because Jehovah, it's important because he demands that we be like him and not like the other God. And what we said, I think, explained that the other gods are unworthy of human loyalty and obedience because of the way they are as conceived by the people who worship and still in many areas of the world do worship them. In God's holiness, to which he demands that we aspire to imitate in our own conduct, he shows us in his word, as we saw last week in Leviticus, that we are to limit our sexual behavior to an exclusive relationship with one person of the opposite sex, not the same sex, and of the same species, not a different species, for all our life. And to make no exception to that exclusivity. And our language calls that relationship monogamy. One single woman. So today, I want to talk about monogamy, child rights, and healthy society. To make it easier to understand why God is so strict about this. In the first place, in his revelation to Israel, as we saw in Leviticus, he prohibits all forms of human sexual activity that are different from those norms that I already mentioned. And we, since millennia of history already passed, have understood that he meant by that the monogamous relationship. But it's strange. As I looked at this in the Old Testament, I had some difficulty in being certain that he was explicit about monogamy in the Old Testament time. And I'm going to share that difficulty with you briefly. I don't want to spend much time on this. Does the Old Testament teach that monogamy is God's will for people? There is affirmative evidence to that point. In the first place, the keys, the touchstone, the lodestar reference to the sexual relationship between man and woman is given in the Old Testament, the norm for it, the standard for it, in Genesis 2:24, where in terms of God's treatment with Adam, in generously giving him a wife because it was not good that he be alone, he concludes, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother." No, it's not he. It's the writer who concludes. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." In the New Testament, this is quoted in a couple of different contexts. But the important thing here is that it is singular. His wife. Period. Another evidence that it is God's norm for a man to have only one wife is the fact that God made only one woman for Adam. Besides this, there are monogamous personages in the Old Testament, such as Job, whose story is the oldest document in the Bible, and the first, according to internal evidence, the first of the Old Testament writings in point of time. There was Noah, who took only one wife into the ark, and it's presumed that that's the only one he had, and his sons were also monogamous, each of them taking only one wife with him into the ark. There was Abraham, who during all of Sarah's lifetime was monogamous except for that union with Hagar, to which Sarah herself directed him until Sarah died. And then Abraham took concubine. And then there was Isaac, who had only Rebekah. There were probably other Old Testament personages who were monogamous that others could name, and they don't who are here, but haven't occurred to me. Besides that, Solomon, that inconsistent paragon of wisdom, implies that God wills for us men to have only one wife all our lives. In Proverbs chapter 5, where he enjoins people of my age with hair the color of mine, if they have it at all, to be loyal to the wife of our youth and no other. But there is negative evidence. Polygamy was common in Israel, even among important leaders such as Jacob, David, Solomon, and others. Solomon wrote about polygamy, I mean monogamy, but he didn't practice it. Moses, by God, under God's direction, gave instructions for levirate, is that the way you pronounce that? Levirate marriage. In which case, if a man's brother died, if a man's married brother died without leaving an heir, it was the surviving brother's duty to take his brother's widow to himself as his wife and with her leave an heir that would be ascribed to his brother's descendancy. And this is directed in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. But there is no specific condition that the surviving brother be single in order to fulfill this injunction. And I don't know whether that condition is implied or not. It is certainly not explicit. A possible explanation for the existence of polygamy, and in my mind the probable one, among Israelites in the Old Testament, is that it was an anomalous disobedience to God's wishes, a contagion of pagan influence in Israel. Because all of Israel's neighbors practiced polygamy without discipline of any kind. And time again, the prophets enjoin the people of God, don't do as the pagans do. Why did they keep repeating and repeating and repeating this injunction? It must have been, and it certainly was. History attests to it, and the Old Testament makes it very clear that the Israelites kept practicing the pagan custom. There were grievous problems caused by polygamy in the Old Testament. In David's own case, among his various offspring by the six wives that are named in the Old Testament that he had, there was incest and fratricide among the offspring of his different wives. That would almost certainly not have happened if he had limited himself to the first wife that he had. A much more grievous problem caused by polygamy in the Old Testament was created by David's son, Solomon, an offspring of one of his ill-gotten wives, who had 300 wives and 700 concubines. In order to please these women, many of whom he had recruited from the royal families, the leading families of the pagan nations and tribes neighboring Israel, in many cases the choices being made or the alliances being made for political reasons, he had to build shrines to the gods, with a small g, that these women worshiped. And these were pagan gods. whose principles invented in the minds of those who conceived them in order to justify their own lustful behaviors, demanded of their followers such things as child sacrifice. Now let's look at 1 Kings chapter 3 and see the dreary evidence of the pain caused by polygamy. Did I say 1 Kings chapter 3? I meant 1 Kings chapter 11. Verse 3 to 6. Solomon had 700 wives. I'm sorry, I said 300. 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to Jehovah his God, as the heart of David his father had been. In another context, that should require comment, but we don't have time to comment on that now. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. She was a lustful personage, one of whose descendants was, or Greek, the Greek, one of who, whose Greek counterparts was Aphrodite, the goddess worshipped by the Corinthians at the time that Paul evangelized in that city. And Aphrodite was the goddess of human lust and every kind of sexual practice that Jehovah teaches us is perverse, perverted, and aberrant, was practiced as part of the cult to Aphrodite, who was a conceptual relative of this Ashtoreth. And Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. We've already talked about Molech. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow Jehovah completely, as David, his father, had done. And we continue. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. Now think of this a moment. Do you remember what the cultic practice of the worship of Molech was? The burning alive of one's own infant. Who sired the children offered by Solomon's wives to that god? Who sired them? They were Solomon's wives. He himself died. And when he was old, and he recorded his cynicism, his pessimism, saying that all is vanity, he spoke contemptuously of his own offspring, saying, a man works hard to acquire riches, and when he leaves this life, somebody else takes them over, and he himself never knows what will be done. That's not the way a good man thinks about the material goods he acquires and does not consume in his lifetime, so that they are left for his own children. He has a different attitude. I think differently about my son and my daughter, and the little that I'll be able to leave with them when I depart. And you think the same as I do. In the New Testament, okay, let's leave that theme of polygamy. In the New Testament, monogamy is explicit. In all the references made to marriage in the New Testament, they speak of wife as singular in the teaching of the Lord Jesus and the teaching of Paul and other contexts. And specifically and explicitly, monogamy is required of church elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and for elders and deacons in 1 chapter Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. All of this noble tradition of monogamy has come to us through thousands of years of tradition, of cultural conditioning. And we've never questioned it. But the fact is that in most of the world today, it's not practiced. And we are seeing that it is being abandoned in our own society with results as grievous for us as they were for the societies of antiquity. I want to talk about the psychology of being monogamous. We human beings are different from all other species because we are made in the image of God. One of those differences has to do with our genitality. All lower species are driven in their sexual practices by reproductive cycle of the female. And the female has no choice in this. The male is always predatory in all the lower species. He is always ready and desirous of genital activity, but it is impossible for him unless and until he finds a female who is in estrus, in the reproductive part, or in the active part of the reproductive cycle. But we humans are different. In the first place, sexual behavior is not instinctual with us. We have to be taught it. We have to learn it. And in the second place, it does not drive us. Our behavior in this intimate area of our life is always subject to our own decision. Always. And there is no exception to that rule. God has made us, in contrast to the animal, different in this sense too. We human beings attach our affection to the person who shares our genitality. Now, a negative example of that I read of in one of Scott Peck's books, where he tells that some of his patients had told him that in the heat of their relationship with a prostitute, they were capable of saying to her, "I love you." This is the way we are. Thus, an exclusive or a non-exclusive genital activity causes us to dilute our affections as we spread them out among different partners. I have seen this with my own eyes. I have lived for 34 years in a society where monogamy is the definite exception to the statistical rule, and in which there are places where there are geographical locations where more than 90% of children are born out of wedlock. And the result to society and to the victims of this anarchy, the children who are born, show that nobody loves them. Nobody values them. Except, in many cases, the women, the mothers who bore them. But many times the mothers themselves fail. And the children are left without care, without defense, without protection of any kind. And they live on the streets of the two-thirds world cities, sleeping in doorways, begging, stealing to get food. In contrast, when a man, a good man, is faithful to the marriage vows that our society learned to establish through the tradition founded in the revelation of Jehovah to his chosen people, he concentrates his affection on one sexual partner, and through her, through the children who are the result of that affection. And he works hard. He gets up early every morning and goes out in the dark and the cold to fulfill his obligations to care for those people whom he loved. And the children learn and experience that they are precious, that they're valued. They feel the encircling arms of that father. And they delight in the play that he shares with them, and the attention that he gives them, which assures them that they're going to survive because they're valued by someone who is able to take care of them. They learn tenderness. Such a person reared under those circumstances, conceived and born and reared under those circumstances, finds it very difficult to become violent. And in order to work violence, society separates him from the people that he loves and closes him in camps and forts away from women, and there teaches him to be violent. In the military establishment. And he does it only out of reluctantly assumed obligation. And as soon as he can escape, as soon as he can fulfill that obligation, he returns eagerly to the persons who love him, with whom he shares tenderness. Now, what happens if a person never experiences tenderness of violence? That person becomes violent because he sees violence as his only possibility of survival. You know what I'm talking about. You read the newspaper. You see how children learn early to kill other children. And the societies that are thus cursed are characterized by poverty, abandoned children, violence, and substance abuse. And the cause of it all is polygamy. That's it. Jehovah is a holy God. He demands that we be holy, which means that we be different. And it's good to be different. We must be different. And of course, I'm not saying this here to preach. I'm simply stating, because I know that it's not necessary in an audience, an audience like this. But I'm trying to identify the ultimate in the foundation. We need to communicate them to our children, to our grandchildren, and to protect them from the influences that bombard them in an attempt to make them despise and become indifferent to what is holy. The sex drive is so powerful that it requires a moral commitment to limit its expression to a single partner during a lifetime. This moral commitment is invoked and enabled by the worship of Jehovah through the outworking of the new birth. The New Testament identity of Jehovah is the Lord Jesus Christ. No other religious system on earth requires this exclusive limitation on human sexuality. All right. I've talked more than enough. If there are comments. Oh, okay. Yeah, that is a very good point that I didn't even take into account. I see it. I'm thinking of polygamy in the strictly aberrant and perverted sense. Yes. Well, there could be. But adultery is polygamy also. By definition, adultery is polygamy. Because adultery is a non-exclusiveness in a heterosexual relationship. But I wasn't thinking about societies that are organized around a polygamous practice. Even there, the psychology of sex is such that some of the children will be esteemed less than others because they are the offspring of a wife who is esteemed less than the other or the others. And in all the polygamous societies, I'm thinking about indigenous ones, you know, tribal ones, that I've read about, there is violence. For this, and to my mind, it's for this reason. Because those children have not received the exclusive and concentrated affection of their progenitor. Yes, right. Okay. My point is that war is common among polygamous society. And we say, I mean, the anthropologist might say that the polygamy is the product of the war. I'm turning that on its head and saying that the war, the constant warring, is the product of polygamy. In what section of our own United States society is there more violence? I know, but I'm asking about our own society. It's in those sectors where there is a lot of illegitimacy. And the war with Iraq, I don't want to get into politics here, but the war with Iraq was for economic and political reasons. Right. Oh. No, I haven't found it. Okay, you're talking like a good anthropologist. And I'm not being sarcastic when I say that, because that is their position. Yes, Bill. Okay, I was, yes, I may have sounded, and I did sound, like I identify polygamy as the only cause of these ills. That wasn't really my intention, but it is a direct cause. And I repeat my conviction that a person who has learned tenderness in his infancy will only with great reluctance do violence to another human being. Our time is gone. Thank you for listening to me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for being able to think about these things. And we thank you, Lord, for the precious tradition laid down in your word about the way we ought to read. Relate to each other as men and women, and as parents of our children. And we recognize that it is only through you that we learned it. There was no other place. You are home. And Lord, we are so far ourselves from being home. We ask you to help us keep trying and attain the holiness that you want us to have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.